The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat it, the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head, with its legs, and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, before we pray, let's turn to Exodus 20, which is where we're going to spend our time looking at the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to read the first two verses, which we're looking at this morning, so that we're not actually looking at the first commandment. That'll be next week, but we'll look at verse 1 and 2. Exodus 20, page 61 in your church Bible. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, let's pray. Father, we've just given our money, our resources to you and to the growth of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for the jobs that so many of us have. We thank you for your provision. We do pray for those of our number who don't have work or jobs. We do pray that you will provide for them and also that you will be with them at this time of need. And we pray, Lord, for wisdom for the leaders of the church, that we may spend this money wisely so that the gospel may grow and the kingdom may be extended. And Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you will speak to us again, that the Spirit of God may take the Word of God and change the people of God. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. In the 1990s, James Patterson and Peter Kim wrote a book called The Day America Told the Truth. It's based on extensive surveys from just ordinary Americans. And I don't think it's all that different from our own country. But listen to these findings. In their survey, they discovered thousands and thousands of ordinary Americans. They discovered that only 13% of all Americans believe in all of the Ten Commandments. 74% say that they steal without a problem. 53% say, given a chance, they will commit adultery. 91% say that they lie routinely, and 70% say they do not believe in truth or in absolutes. A Washington lawyer said, I quote, "To be quite honest, some laws apply to me, but others don't. Some teachings of the church add up, but others are absurd and even insulting. I don't need some cop or the Pope or some pastor to tell me how to live my life." End of quote. Pride, I thought you were coming to steal my Bible. Now, I mean, that's not just true of America. That is true everywhere. That's true of our country. Think of the last 3-4 months in Southern Africa. There was Robert. There was Jacob. There was KPMG. There was Steinhoff. There was McKinsey. All of them have fallen in one way or the other. And if you think about it, the basic reason, if you look at those people, those institutions, the bottom line is they broke the Ten Commandments. In fact, most of them. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, one of the problems of greed is that people have made money and power their god, their idol. So even in the last 3-4 months, when we look at key figures, key institutions in our country, what do we see? We see lawlessness. People have abandoned God, which means they've abandoned His word, which means that they've abandoned His commandments. Alan Bloom, in a book called The Closing of the American Mind, and I won't make any other comments, he writes about universities in America, and I think it certainly applies to our own country. He says this, I quote, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely sure of. Almost every student entering the university believes that truth is relative. Relativism is necessary to tolerance, and tolerance is the only virtue which all primary school education has been committed to for the last 50 years. End of quote. Isn't that true? The greatest virtue in our country, in our culture, is tolerance. I mean, who are you to say this is wrong? Who are you to say this is right? How often haven't you heard that? We've abandoned God, we've abandoned His word, and so what do we have? No absolutes, no truth. We have relativism, and then we have chaos. Dysfunctionality. Stanley Oakes, president of John Hopkins University, said this, I quote, "The failure to agree on a set of values means that universities are turning out potentially highly skilled barbarians." End of quote. Now, if you don't believe that, just you go onto a university campus on Friday night. You see, we have a world. We have universities. We have people with PhDs who have no set of values, who have no right or wrong, who have no absolutes. That's the world we live in. It is lawless. It's dysfunctional. Why do we have families? Why do we have marriages which are dysfunctional, which are broken? Why? Because ultimately, we've turned away from God. We've turned away from God's word. We've turned away from God's law. And when we do that, we shouldn't be surprised when sin enters the picture, when brokenness enters the picture, and life becomes complicated the more sin there is. You know that, and I know that. Life is complicated as it is. But if you really want to complicate your life, then sin will always make it so complex that you sometimes don't know how you're going to get through this. That's when we abandon God and His word. Think of South Africa. I'm told that we have a burglary every 3 minutes in South Africa. A car is stolen every 9 minutes. There's a robbery every 10 minutes. There's a rape every 20 minutes. That's not even mentioning so-called white-collar crime, which probably is worse. That's our world. That's our culture. It is godless. A non-Christian friend of mine said to me, Martin, and I think it can be applied to the whole world, but he was talking about South Africa. He said, Martin, the problem with South Africa is that people hate the Ten Commandments. Now, he's not a Christian, but he understands. That's why we have the brokenness that we have in our world, in our country. People hate the Ten Commandments. Well, we're going to spend some time, a number of weeks, looking at the Ten Commandments. We'll unpack each one, and this morning is somewhat introductory, and we're looking at the prologue in verse 1 and 2. Before we dig into verse 1 and 2, let me just go down two side roads. Number one, do the Ten Commandments apply to us? Because someone will say to me, Martin, we are not Old Testament believers, we are New Testament believers. Martin, surely we live under grace and we don't live under law. Surely, Martin, that is the Old Testament, and we live in and after the New Testament. Well, let me say to you quite clearly that the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the Ten Commandments apply to us. It applies to everybody. But in particular, it applies to us as Christians, as believers. So turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus makes it quite clear that the Ten Commandments still apply to us. Just by the way, both the Old Testament has law and grace, which we'll see a bit later on, and the New Testament has law and grace. It is totally wrong to say the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. No, both law and grace is found throughout the Bible. So have a look at Matthew chapter 5. Notice what Jesus says, verse 17. Have you got it there? Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That was a shorthand way of talking about the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. I mean, that's a striking saying. Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament law. In actual fact, I've come to fulfill it. And then he gives us one or two examples. Notice in verse 21, he quotes from the Ten Commandments. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, what is that? That's from the Ten Commandments. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, just by the way, the anger there isn't the normal frustration, irritations we all have with each other. No, it's a murderous anger. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying it's not just the action, as you read in Exodus 20. It's actually the thought. It's the motive as well. So he deepens the Ten Commandments. Far from excluding it, he extends it to our actions, but also our thoughts. Have a look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So once again, you notice, he quotes from the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And he says it's not just the action, it's the thought, it's the motive. Now let me just say so that we can make this clear. He's not saying that we can't appreciate beauty. So sometimes you may see this gorgeous guy and you can appreciate his beauty. I mean, when you get to my age, there's no such thing. But you can appreciate that beauty. There's nothing wrong with that. So if you're a guy, you can appreciate the beauty of a girl. But there's a difference between looking at her and undressing her. So that's the difference. We can appreciate beauty. But it's when we start undressing the person in our minds, that's what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus, refusing to apply the Ten Commandments, actually fleshes them out. It's more than what you think, he says. It's both action and thought. Second side road, what is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Now, we're going to come back to this a little bit later on, but just to help us get the context, turn back to Exodus 20, just to get the context right, you'll notice the first commandment is verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And we'll look at that next week, the first commandment. But look at the preamble, which is verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you remember the background. It's a historical background. That's the context of the Ten Commandments. You had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons, Joseph, was taken in human trafficking into Egypt. He was in prison, and then God rescued him, and he became the prime minister. During the famine, he had collected food. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and he brought his family from Canaan from Palestine to Egypt so that they wouldn't die of starvation. And so they grew there and they prospered. But over time, over 400 years, they became slaves of the Egyptians. And the slaves were persecuted. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. And so they cried out to God that he would rescue them from their slavery. And so God sent a rescuer who was Moses. Moses really is a picture of Jesus. He's not Jesus, but he's a picture. Moses came to rescue God's people from slavery, from oppression. And so he took them through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness now. They're at Mount Sinai. They spent about a year there, and God gives them his law. So if we were to paraphrase verse 2 and 3, it would go something like this. I am your God. I saved you from Egypt, from oppression, from slavery. Now, as a redeemed people, as a saved people, this is how you ought to live in thankfulness, in love, in gratitude, because I rescued you. I saved you. So verse 2 is actually the gospel. Verse 2 is the gospel. Verse 3 is how we are to live in response to the gospel. And of course, the Ten Commandments aren't only for Israel, they're for us. So God has saved us. He's rescued us by sending his son to die for us on the cross, by shedding his blood. We've been saved. We've been rescued from the slavery of sin, the slavery of self. Now, this is how we ought to live as saved people, as rescued people. So what is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Let me try and illustrate that by walking into a bathroom. It's a normal bathroom, got all the shower, bath, toilet, hand basin, and you walk into the bathroom, and if it's like me, there's a ladder there because your wife has had to go and change a light bulb that she asked you to do 4 weeks ago, and the ladder is still in the bathroom. So you look around the bathroom, and the Ten Commandments is not like the ladder. So don't think that if I take these 10 steps, I will reach God. The Ten Commandments will not save you. It will not make you a Christian. People have the idea that I will do my best, the Ten Commandments, and God will do the rest. Well, that's not what the Ten Commandments are. You cannot be saved by the Ten Commandments. It's impossible. The Ten Commandments also isn't like the soap. So there's a hand basin, so you want to wash your hands, there's soap there. So it's not as if you obey the Ten Commandments in one way or the other, you will be washed clean, you will be made more presentable. No, it's not like a ladder and it's not like soap. It cannot save you. It cannot make you a Christian. It is like a mirror and it's like a light. So you take a mirror. It's Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you can't believe that the weekend is over. And you stagger into the bathroom, you switch on the light, you look in the mirror, and it looks like a horror movie. Yes? You know what I mean. There's all the blemishes, all the blotches, the wrinkles, the hair. And you think to yourself, this is going to take a whole lot of panel beating before I can walk out of this house. See, that's what the Ten Commandments do. When you look at the Ten Commandments, it's like a mirror. It shows up your sinfulness. It shows up that adultery isn't just the action, it's the thought. Martin, what have you been thinking? Murder isn't just murder, it's this anger, vicious, murderous thoughts that I may have against somebody. So it's like a mirror. It shows you what you are like. It exposes your sinfulness. And when you see your sinfulness, it drives you to Christ, that he may cleanse you and wash you and save you. So that's the purpose of one of the purposes of the Ten Commandments. It shows us our sin and it drives us to Christ because we realize how flawed we are, how dysfunctional we are, how broken we are. One of the lady staff members showed me the other day on her smartphone, there's something called contouring. Do you know contouring, ladies? You don't need Botox anymore, by the way. You can stop your prescription and you can go for contouring. And evidently what they, you can do it yourself and you need all the equipment so that your makeup is almost like painting, and it's a whole process. It probably takes an hour or two. And she showed me these six pictures. The first picture is the normal lady, and she looks pretty ordinary, and like a Monday morning, looking in the mirror. And then you see step two, step three, step four, step five. Step six is the end of the contouring, right? Where you have this magnificent face, which doesn't really reflect the real person. It's called contouring. And the staff member said, isn't that terrible? And I said, look, at my age and how I look like, I think it's wonderful. Give me the phone number. So that's what the Ten Commandments do. They show you the first picture. They show you what you really like. The second purpose of the Ten Commandments is it's like a light. So imagine you're camping and it's the middle of the night. You need to go to the loo and it's dark. And you know that it's a little bit of a tricky walk to the bathrooms. And so you take a torch with you. And the torch shows you what ditches to avoid and what tree trunks and what garbage cans so that you don't walk into them. What does it do? It shows you where to walk. It shows you how to avoid things. It shows you how to stop hurting yourself. That's really what it does. And that's the Ten Commandments. It's a light. It's there not to stop our freedom or our joy or our pleasure. On the contrary, it's there to rescue us from hurting ourselves and hurting others. So there's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. Just quickly, will you notice there are ten, and it's two halves. The first four deal with your relationship with God. The second six deal with your relationship with your neighbor. So there's a clear distinction, your relationship with God, your relationship with your neighbor. And that is why when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said you should love the Lord your God. The first commandment is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So he's really quoting from the Ten Commandments. To love God, commandment 1 to 4, and to love your neighbor, commandment 5 to 10. Two questions we're going to look at this morning as we look at verse 1 and 2. The first question is, who is speaking? And then the second question, which we'll do right at the end, is, who is he speaking to? So first of all, who is speaking? So let's have a look at verse 2, because God introduces himself. I am the Lord your God. So God introduces himself by mentioning two of his names. He has a number of names, but here are two key names that God uses to identify himself. I am the Lord, I am your God. Now, in Hebrew culture, much like African culture, a name has a meaning. A name tells a story. Unlike us whiteys, my name is Martin, I have no idea what that means. None whatsoever. I'm sure there is a meaning, but I don't know and I don't care. But in African culture, that's not like it. Normally, someone is given a name because of the circumstances or the feelings of the parents when the child was born, or perhaps the aspirations and the hopes that the parents have of that child. Well, Hebrew culture is much like African culture. A name expresses something of the person, of the character. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, you may remember that. There's one character called Treebird, and he speaks of his name in this way. I quote, "My name is growing all the time, and I've lived a very long, long time. So my name is like a story. Real names tell you the story of the things they belong to." End of quote. So these two names is like that, like treebeard. It tells a story. It tells us who God is. They're not just names, labels. Important to understand that in the Greco-Roman world, in our culture, our world, in Eastern religions, for the most part, God is not personal. There's no sense, there's no teaching of a personal God. God is an abstract principle. He's an impersonal force. Remember that one radio DJ who used to always end his 2 hours or 3 hours and say, "Let the force be with you." Well, that's the idea. It's not personal. It's impersonal. It's just a force. But that is not the God of the Bible. He has a name. If he has a name, it means he's a person. He's a personal God. He's a transcendent personal God. It means he can think. He can act. He can choose. He can feel. Which is in total contrast to what many people think about God. They think of God as just some spiritual power out there. Or some form of spirituality. You know how most people are into spirituality. The problem with most of that, by the way, is that there's no accountability. There's no moral basis to it or moral code. And it's utterly self-indulgent. It pretty much says nothing about how you are to treat others. Isn't that interesting? But that's the thinking many people have about God, this impersonal force. That is not the God of the Bible. He's a person. And in actual fact, that is one of the proofs for the existence of God. If we, the creatures, can think and see and speak and feel and choose, surely the one who created us cannot be impersonal. Surely he's got to be personal. If the creature is personal, then of course the creator must be personal. You see, it points us, when you look at human beings who are made in the image of God, if we the creatures can think and act and feel, then surely the creator cannot be some impersonal force. That's a contradiction in terms. That's irrational. Of course the creator must have those qualities and more. So let's have a look at the two names that God uses to identify himself. The first name is the word Lord. I am the Lord. The Hebrew word Yahweh, which tells its own story. So turn to Exodus chapter 3, where we first hear this name being used. Exodus chapter 3. So the context here is that Israel is in slavery in Egypt. God sends a rescuer who is Moses. Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses says, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God calls Moses. God speaks to him through a burning bush. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So the word Yahweh, the word Lord, it's the same word, is the same phrase as "I am who I am." And you can actually translate it from the Hebrew, "I am who I am, I will be who I will be." So the word Yahweh, the word Lord, comes from the verb to be. It's the isness of God. So you're a mother with a toddler, and you outside, and you say, isn't that wonderful how God made the trees? Isn't that wonderful how God made the flowers? And do you know that God made the stars? And then your little toddler says, pipes up and says, and who made God, Mommy? Uh-oh. Well, no one made God. There's never been a time when God did not exist. There never will be a time when God won't exist. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's the source. He's the origin of all things. It's almost beyond our little finite minds to think that there's something which has no beginning, no end. But that is the nature of God. I am who I am. There's never been a time when I wasn't here. There never will be a time when I am not here. He's not finite. He's not mortal. He's not dependent. We are dependent. If you take away oxygen for 5 minutes, you and I will be dead. Perhaps 10. We are dependent all the time. God is not dependent. In fact, he doesn't even need us. You know that? In his mercy and grace, he uses us, but he doesn't need us. He is sufficient in and of himself. I am who I am. Sometimes we talk about making Jesus Lord of your life. And in one sense, that is true. He's Lord, and we need to submit to him. But in another sense, it's not true. Jesus has always been Lord. He's always been Yahweh. He's always been I am who I am. Whether you believe in him or not, whether you submit to him or not, he has always been Lord. He's the source of all being. Everything comes from God. He is present in every place, in every point of time, in every circumstance. He is. He will be. Notice the context again, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Very important this, actually. Notice verse 10. God says to Moses, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So here's Moses. He feels inadequate. He feels, I mean, who am I to rescue these people? I can't speak properly. I don't know how to lead people. I'm inadequate. I'm finite. I'm fallen. And God says, I am will be with you. You may be inadequate. I'm adequate. You may be small, that's quite true, but I'm the source of all things. I know the beginning from the end. I was there before the beginning. I will be there after the end. So when Moses says, I'm weak, I'm small, I'm inadequate, God says, I am will be with you, the eternal God, creator of all the universe. You may be inadequate, but I am adequate. Now, perhaps you desperately need to hear that this morning. Because perhaps you are in the middle of a huge crisis. A little bit like Moses. Perhaps you're in the middle of a massive grief. Perhaps it is so tough you can hardly breathe at times. Have you had those times? You can hardly breathe. You can hardly think because your thoughts are just all over the place. You can't even pray because you don't know what the words are. You feel like a failure. You feel like you're just a ball floating in the ocean, bobbing up at the mercy of the elements. You feel like that? I think we all do sometimes. Well, remember, God is not small. God is not inadequate. God is not fearful. He is the I am. He is the God of the flame that needs no oxygen. That flame didn't need oxygen. That flame didn't need any outside nourishing. It existed in and of itself. It didn't burn up the bush. God says, I'm adequate, have no fear. I know the beginning from the end. Trust me. I am with you. I will never, never leave you. I've committed myself to you in the flame in my words, in my blood. You see how important it is to know what the name of God means. The Lord, Yahweh, I am. Second name, notice, is God. Back to Exodus 20. We're on the home straight, so let's have a look. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Now that word God, the Hebrew word is the word in the singular, it's the word El. In the plural, it's the word Elohim. So it's interesting that, because it speaks of the unity of God, there's one God, but in the plural, it gives us a hint that there's a plurality in the Godhead. It gives us a hint of the Trinity, because God's name, Elohim, is in the plural. It means all strength, all power, all authority, all majesty. He's a supernatural, transcendent God. So when he calls himself God, when he calls himself Elohim, he is saying, there's nothing bigger, there's nothing stronger, there's nothing greater. There are actually no rivals. Speaking about his strength, his power, his majesty, his ultimate authority, even over sin and evil and death and the devil. God is not trumped by those things, even though they are so prevalent in our world, aren't they? Elohim is not trumped by them. Now, it is this God, the Lord, Yahweh, Elohim, the ground of all being, the source of the universe, the one who created us, the one who sustains us, the one who redeemed us, who says, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. So what that means is God says, I created everything. I created you. I gave you life. I gave you breath. I gave you brains. I gave you talents. I gave you opportunities. I am the source of all things. God owns us. He owns our minds, our bodies, our money, our time, everything. We belong to somebody else. You don't belong to yourself. If you think you do, you are deluding yourself. If he is Yahweh and Elohim, well, obviously he has the right to say, you shall have no other gods before me. If there's no other rival, if he's the source of all things, the ground of all being, well, of course he has the right to say, you shall have no other gods before me. In fact, the Bible teaches us that there actually are no other gods. People may talk about Buddha or Allah. They may talk about ancestors. They are not real. They are phantoms of the devil's imagination. And he exploits them to mislead us. So it's not as if God is the greater God of all gods. No. There is no other God. All those things are non-existent in reality. The ancestors are not here with us. There's heaven and hell. It's the devil who exploits the concept of ancestors or Allah to mislead us, because there's only one God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. That's a thought, isn't it? Our last point, and then we start closing off. First point is who is speaking. Second point is who is he speaking to? Well, it's quite obvious there, verse 2. And we've covered quite a bit of this material. He's speaking to those he brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he's talking to the children of Abraham, the children of the covenant, those he rescued from Egypt, from slavery. Remember, Pharaoh, Egypt, had enslaved the Jews. Pharaoh refused to listen to God and his word. God spoke to him at least 9 times, the 9 plagues. God spoke to him through miraculous signs, the 9 plagues. He refused to listen to his word. He refused to listen to God's actions. And so at a certain point in time, God says, enough is enough. Because you refuse to listen to me, there will be judgment, and the judgment will be death. And over the whole of Egypt, Jews and Gentiles, there will be death in every home. And if you refuse to listen to me, there will be the death of the firstborn, symbolic of God's judgment on the family. But those who do listen to me will take the blood of a lamb that Vicky read about in chapter 12 and put it on the doorposts. And when I see the blood of the lamb, I will pass over. But there will be death, the death of the lamb. So God is speaking here to his people who have been rescued. They've been rescued by the blood of the lamb, the death of the lamb, the substitutionary death of the lamb. He's rescued them. He's redeemed them. He's liberated them. And having saved them, he says, let me now tell you how you ought to live. Verse 3 onwards. So verse 2 is actually the gospel, as I said before. It's the gospel. God has saved us. He's rescued us by the blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's rescued us, verse 2. Verse 3 onwards is how we now live as God's people in thankfulness for what he's done for us. You may find in some churches, especially older churches, they will have somewhere in the church, in the vestry or the some other area within the church, they will have a list of the ten commandments. Perhaps you've seen them. And they'll have perhaps four on the one side, six on the other, but there it is carved in the wall or perhaps in a painting, or there are the Ten Commandments. I've been in hundreds and hundreds of churches around the world where you see the Ten Commandments. And let me tell you that in every case, without exception, they get it wrong. In every case. You must check it out for yourself. They always start with verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. But if you don't have verse 2, you miss the point. You don't get it right. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I saved you. Now as saved people, this is how you live, verse 3. You check it out. Every list I have seen gets it wrong. Because it starts with verse 3 and not verse 2. Let me close and say, have you experienced verse 2? Have you experienced God saving you, rescuing you? Have you been born again? Have you become a child of God? Because verse 3 onwards won't help you one bit to get right with God. It won't. Because you won't make it. You're going to fail before you go to sleep tonight. You're not going to get right with God from verse 3 onwards. No, no, no. You've got to stay in verse 2. That's what you need. So if you've never experienced verse 2, you need to ask God to save you. So you may say, how do I become a Christian? Well, you ask God to make you a Christian. That's what you do. Ask God to bring you out of your spiritual slavery to sin, to self, to idolatry. The warning is that you ignore him at your peril. So Pharaoh ignored God and his word over and over and over and over again. And that may be true of you. You have heard God's word over and over and over, over again. How long will you ignore him? How long will you harden your heart towards him? When is verse 2 going to happen? Next week? Next month? Next year? My dear friend, you may not have next year. Today is a good day to live in verse 2. Well, let's pray. Let's spend a few moments of quiet as we reflect on God's word, and you can tell God where you are. Father, I do pray that you will convict those amongst us who have never experienced verse 2, who have never called on God for mercy to rescue them, who have never trusted in the blood of Christ on the cross. I pray, Lord, that today, not tomorrow, but today, they may call on you and say, O Lord, will you save me? Will you make me a Christian? Will you help me to live under your leadership? And Father, will you help all of us? We often tend to think that we can earn our way to heaven. Father, your word tells us we can't. We don't have a chance. So will you help us to trust in the Lamb of God that was slain, and then to live under his authority? So, Father, go with us into this week. We all face different challenges, and especially, Lord, those amongst us who may be going through very, very deep waters. Help them to remember that you are the great I Am, who will never, never leave us. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.